Hello and welcome to our site for our Good Friday sermon. 2026, Good Friday, the day in which the Christian Church commemorates in a very special way the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled our sermon this morning, The Glory of the Cross, and we'll turn to some scriptures to begin with. If you have a Bible handy, please turn with me to the Word of God. I'm assuming that you know the crucifixion story very well, and so I'd like to read from three of the Apostle Paul's letters as we consider the glory of the cross. First of all, his letter to the Romans, then his letter to the Ephesians, and then his letter to the Colossians. Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God." Every mouth is silenced because we've all broken the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and the whole world is held accountable to God. Therefore, says Paul, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's the purpose of the law of God. Through the law, we become conscious of the sinfulness of our sin. But, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 6, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The good news of Easter. Writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells it like it is when he describes our condition. As for you, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest of mankind, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the good news of Easter. And then just one other scripture in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2, from verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13, if you're following in your Bible. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah! What a Savior! The glory of the cross. In our church in Cape Town, South Africa, as we come to the Lord's table on this Good Friday morning to commemorate the death of Jesus on the cross, these verses from Paul's letters remind us vividly of three great realities that we celebrate forever and ever as Christians. Reality number one, Jesus dealt with a debt we could never pay when he died on the cross for us. Reality number two, Jesus dealt with the powers of darkness and evil that we could never defeat when he died on the cross for us. And reality number three, Jesus deals out an invitation we should never refuse. Look at this for a moment. Jesus paid a debt we could never pay ourselves when he died on the cross for us that first Easter. The Apostle Paul says that in dying in our place on the cross of Calvary, Jesus forgave all our sins. He took the punishment our sins deserve. As the Lamb of God foreshadowed in the Passover, the one who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, God's perfect Lamb, became a sin offering for us on the cross on what we call now Good Friday. Well, we need to pause for a moment this morning to try and understand what that meant. He died so that God could forgive my sins and your sins. A sin is any thought, word, or deed, motive that is contrary to God's holiness and absolute purity and justice. A transgression of God's law, not just the breaking of a commandment, but the breaking of God's heart. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of his commandments, as Jesus clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the condition of our heart and our mind that is the important issue. Anger, jealousy, covetousness, the look of lust, selfishness, self-righteousness, unforgiveness, pride, greed, gluttony, envy. Here's the point. If you are almost a saint, and you sinned only three times a day with a sinful thought or word or deed or wrong motive, why, well, at my age, oh my word, you'd have to tally that up to over 80,000 transgressions that I've committed against God in my lifetime. Imagine going to a court of law with 80,000 transgressions against you. I mean, imagine having that number of charges against us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the once great famous British preacher, once personified the Ten Commandments, pointing out that at Easter time, when we stand before the cross, we also are standing before the commandments of God, because Jesus died on the cross because we've broken God's commandments and broken his heart. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon personified the commandments, the Ten Commandments, saying, imagine these being 10 people, one person representing each commandment, and you stand there at the cross and you're confronted by the 10 commandments. And commandment number one declares, you have broken me. And commandment number two steps forward and says, you've broken me. And commandment number three steps forward and says, he's broken me. And so on through all 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. As Paul told us in his letter to the Romans chapter 3 verse 23, all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person who's absolutely righteous, not even one, only Jesus. Each of the 10 commandments, as it were, united with the rest to draw up an indictment against us. That is the handwriting of the law of God that the Apostle Paul refers to in his letter to the church at Colossae. The law of God condemns every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who's ever lived. In the eyes of God, there is no one sinless, not even one. All the commandments scream at us. Jesus shows if we've broken the heart, the spirit of the commandments, we have broken them. And the whole ten together lay the same charge against us. We are sinful. And so we look at the cross. We look at the cross and we see Jesus dying in our stead, paying our debt. No wonder the sin that the wage that sin pays out in the end is death. God should be demanding our blood, because God is 100% holy and righteous and just. But look what happens on the cross. God pours out his own blood for us. Foretold in Genesis 3:15, foreshadowed in Leviticus, described in Psalm 22, prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53, Jesus suffers on the cross for your sins and mine. He pays a debt that we could never have paid. Look carefully again at the picture the Apostle Paul is using to speak of the way God forgives us. He speaks of the record or certificate that stood against us as those who have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed, in motive, sins of commission and sins of omission. God has to deal with us in absolute justice, because God is absolutely just. And justice demands that Jesus be nailed to the cross instead of us, because it's the only way we can be forgiven. Paul is referring to the Roman practice here of nailing a certificate to the criminal's cross that lists the charges brought against him or her. My list of sins against God would surely number, perhaps, I don't know, about a million. What would your list number? Pilate, the Roman governor, found no fault in Jesus, and so he ordered that a certificate in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew be written on the cross and nailed to the cross of Jesus. The accusation that the religious leaders brought against Jesus that finally did him in. Jesus is king. And so Pilate nailed to the cross the inscription, had nailed to the cross the inscription, the King of the Jews. It was on top of the cross. It was nailed to the cross where Jesus died. It was the crime, so-called, for which he was being given the death sentence. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The problem is that was the truth, of course. It was not a sin. He is eternal King from all eternity. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's what we remembered on Palm Sunday. But Paul is saying Jesus took my list and he took your list and he nailed it to the cross. He substituted for us. He took our place. He bore our punishment. He paid our debt. He died our death. All the written law that we have broken, every single sin that was listed against us, Jesus took it upon himself. It was nailed to the cross. Look at the words that the Apostle Paul uses. They can be translated, he set aside, he took away, he wiped out, he obliterated, he abolished the record of sins that was against us, my sins and yours, when he died on the cross. This is without question the greatest news in the world, when Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid a debt we could never pay. But there's more. Look at our text again, and this time in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus dealt with the powers of darkness and evil we could never defeat. Yes, Jesus not only dealt with a debt we could never pay when he died on the cross, he dealt with the powers of darkness and evil that we could never defeat. This is a very important truth to grasp. Verse 15 of Colossians 2 says, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities of the evil one, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Praise his name. What were those powers and authorities? Listen carefully. Not just the military and political powers of Rome, but the angelic powers that resist the will of God, Satan and his demonic forces. Don't miss the force of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Again, the language of disarm, open shame, and triumph. It's right out of the Roman playbook for humiliating enemies. When the Roman armies would return from battle victoriously, they would enter the city of Rome in a way that would impress people with their dazzling victory. They would march into Rome with their plunder behind them, a long line of bedraggled prisoners of war chained to each other, and the enemy commander chained to the emperor's chariot. It was called the Roman Triumph. It was a stunning spectacle to publicly demonstrate and celebrate their victory and humiliate, shame, and belittle the enemy. They would celebrate, all the citizens of the kingdom would celebrate the open shame, the public disgrace of the enemy, culminating with the public execution of the enemy commander or king. When Jesus was crucified, the powers and authorities didn't bother to march him to the city of Rome. He had no army anyway on earth. The only thing that he possessed and left behind was a seamless robe. And his followers forsook him and fled. By putting the words King of the Jews above his head on the cross, the Roman governor was not just listing a fake crime. He was, of course, mocking him, shaming him, humiliating him, belittling him, because that's what the Romans did to their enemies when they conquered them. Jesus had already been stripped and flogged. His back was shredded to pieces by the Roman lictors, and then he had to carry his cross to the hill of Golgotha where he was crucified. And now do you see what was happening? It's right out of the Roman playbook, as I said earlier. They were holding it up to public disgrace. This was their Roman tradition. They thought they were triumphing over him. Especially Satan thought he was triumphing over him and shaming him and disarming him. Just like was done to the enemy commander or the criminals tried under Roman law and led to crucifixion. And the Jews who had rejected him also were holding him up to open shame and seeking to belittle him, to shame him, to make a public spectacle of him. Their law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But listen to this. That's exactly what Satan thought he was doing. He was behind it all. He thought he'd won. He smacked his lips when he entered Judas Iscariot at the Passover table the evening before. And now Jesus was dying on the cross, naked and humiliated, scourged and crucified, shamed and belittled. No doubt the demons of hell were preparing a celebration of their triumph, the disarming of the Son of God and putting him to public shame. Truth is, the tables were turned. On Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross, the tables were completely turned, once and forever. This is actually what happened on the cross, that first Good Friday, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Jesus, by his death for us, dying on the cross in our room instead, disarmed the devil, plundered his kingdom of darkness, made a public spectacle of the powers and authorities of evil, and Paul adds, Jesus triumphed over them by the cross. In his death, he not only paid a debt we could never pay, he defeated the devil and conquered the power of sin and death. Through the cross of Christ, Satan was left disarmed, stripped of his stolen authority, shamed, and Jesus launched a kingdom of love that would spread throughout the Roman Empire and well beyond, and it outlasted by century after centuries. 2,000 years on from the cross of Calvary, from that first Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, the triumph of Jesus Christ is still being displayed in the life of every believer who is born again through faith in Jesus Christ, born into the family of God by the power of the Holy Spirit on the grounds of our repentance and trust in Jesus. Oh, the glory of the cross! No wonder the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world to me. I'm dead to the old life of self-centeredness and sin, and I've been raised to newness of life through the shed blood of the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that first Easter. And so here's reality number three. Not only did Jesus deal with a debt we could never pay, not only did Jesus deal with the devil and all his authority and power that we ourselves could never have dealt with, but thirdly, Jesus now deals out an offer we should never refuse. Jesus now deals out an offer we should never refuse. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an invitation that is carried through to the last chapter of the Bible. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus is still saying, come, come. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The glory of the cross of Jesus. He not only paid a debt we could never pay, he dealt a death blow to the enemy of our souls that we could never have accomplished. But now he deals out an offer we should never refuse. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Come, take the water of life freely as a gift. Take the water of life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus, in the apostle record of the Apostle John in his gospel, pointed out that just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent, on a pole in the wilderness, when the plague broke out, and those who looked on the serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness, Jesus said, just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole by Moses for all to see it in the wilderness, and all who looked to that lifted up serpent were healed of the plague, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that all who believe on him might be saved, forgiven, cleansed, reconciled to God, the gift of eternal life. This is the message of Easter. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that believing on him we not but might not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to Jesus. This is the glory of the cross, that all who look to the Christ of the cross can find forgiveness and salvation on the grounds of their repentance and faith. It happened to the once very famous British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was a teenager. You may have heard his story. On January the 6th, 1850, everything changed for young Charles. He was headed to church during a snowstorm on a Sunday morning when he ducked into a primitive Methodist chapel to escape the snow. The congregation was sparse, and a lay preacher was filling in for the pastor, and his text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." "The preacher didn't even pronounce the words rightly," said Spurgeon, "but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking doesn't take a great deal of pain. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look." When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, Spurgeon said, he was at the end of his tether. "And then the preacher looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal experience before," says Spurgeon. "However, it was a good blow, struck right home," he continued, "the preacher, that is, 'and you will always be miserable, young man, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.'" Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and in that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ, and the simple faith that looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before," writes Spurgeon. "Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die." Charles Haddon Spurgeon did indeed keep on looking to Jesus, and went on to become the most famous preacher of his generation, ministering in London's Metropolitan Tabernacle. Yes, this is the good news on this Good Friday. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and all who look to him can be saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this morning on this lovely Good Friday morning that we can commemorate and celebrate the glory of the cross of Jesus, where Jesus dealt with a debt that we could never pay, where Jesus dealt with the powers of darkness and evil that we could never have conquered, and where Jesus now deals out an invitation that we cannot and should not refuse, an invitation that he tendered to the dying thief that repented and put his faith in him, and he said to him, "Today, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross, in his repentance and faith, looked to Jesus and was saved. And in the same way, we can look to Jesus today and be saved, because he's paid it all. He's done it all. He has accomplished redemption for us. All we have to do now is look and live. And so, Father, thank you that you give us another opportunity to put our trust in the Lamb of God who was slain for us that first Easter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became